Well, thanks, Musos. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here. Let me add my welcome to Martin's. It's great to be in church this morning, although maybe a little warm. How are you feeling? Is it a little warm? You may feel like you need to get up and get a cold drink of water. And if you need to do that, I reckon you should be able to do that, right? So it might even be that one or two of our welcomers could get a couple of jugs and put them on the back stairs there with a couple of cups. I don't know if that'll work or not, but if you're thirsty or feeling overheated, feel free to get a drink of water. All right. Now we're in John 4, so please do open your Bibles to John 4 again. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as we listen to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks for the word that we have already read from Ezekiel and from John. Thank you that your word is powerful. Father, thank you that we need to hear it. And here we are sitting under your word this morning. So please strengthen our faith, encourage us, help us to see Jesus rightly so that we might respond rightly. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to say to you this morning that you are a worshipper. Now, imagine you've never probably described or introduced yourself that way. Hi, Rod, I'm a worshipper. Not something I've ever done before either. But we are worshippers. And I'm not saying that because you happen to be sitting here in church this morning, because we're actually created to worship. The problem is what John Calvin identified a long time ago when he said that the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb are expert in creating idols. And can I say that idols don't just sit on pagan altars. They also reside in well-educated hearts and minds. An idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on that motivates us, that rules us. It acts as our functional God. It's the thing or things that we believe will bring us true satisfaction. And so when I say that you're a worshipper, can I say, I could actually say exactly the same thing if I went down to the local gym or to the guy who has to check the stock market movements every hour. Or to the parents who have their kids in extra tuition in every free moment. Or to the woman who needs a drink every day. Everyone has things that function as like a God in their lives, that they set their hearts on, that they live for, that they hope will bring them satisfaction. The woman in the story before us today had the source of true satisfaction staring her in the face. But she failed to recognize him, at least at first. Now, let's just take a moment to get our heads around this encounter she has with Jesus here in chapter 4. Remember, Jesus is heading back to Galilee with his disciples after the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, appear to be getting a little restless about him. We're told he had to pass through Samaria in verse 4. Which is a little strange because normally, as I understand, Jews would travel a different route to purposely avoid the Samaritans. John adds, his own note down in verse 9 for the readers, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They'd been enemies for a long time, stretching back to the time that King Solomon died. After Solomon's death, Israel split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, where the temple in Jerusalem was, and the northern kingdom called Israel. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, and they broke away from Jerusalem as the capital and from its temple as the center of worship. And when the north was overthrown by Assyria, they became a racially mixed people. They were half-castes, if you like, and they became enemies. The fact that Jesus had to pass through Samaria suggests that this is more than just a chance meeting in the mind of God. They stop to rest, the disciples go off to buy food, while Jesus rests beside a well. Now let's have a look at what happens. Let's pick it up there at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, the bizarre nature of this encounter isn't lost on this woman. Everything seems wrong here. Not only did Jews and Samaritans hate each other, encountering a Samaritan would potentially make a Jew unclean, and so they avoided all contact wherever possible. And so to ask for a drink from her utensils was actually a little like taking a drink from a toilet bowl. Sorry to put it so graphically, but that's the kind of way they felt. The fact that she was a woman only made things worse. A Jewish teacher or rabbi wouldn't have spoken to a woman at all. Now, it's easy to miss, but Jesus is taking hundreds of years of cultural and religious hatred and turning it on its head. She is culturally and religiously, and as we'll find out later, morally unworthy of Jesus' attention. But none of that dampens his concern for this woman. Look at what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus actually forces her to consider his identity at this point. If she knew who she was talking to, then the tables would be turned and she'd be asking him not just for any old water, but for living water. And so what is this living water that Jesus is talking about here? Well, have a quick look. You need to flick over a couple of pages to chapter 7 of John. So John chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up at verse 37. So if you've got your Bibles there, always best to have them open in front of you. And then over to chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water that Jesus offers is the blessing of eternal life, which comes through the work of the Spirit. But she's as confused as Nicodemus was last week. If you were here last week in chapter 3, we heard of Nicodemus, but she wants to know where, this woman wants to know where that water is going to come from and how on earth Jesus is going to get it, given that he doesn't even have a bucket. And look at what Jesus says to her in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." See, water only quenches human thirst for a time, but you will thirst again, as this woman well knows, coming to draw water every day. It's temporary satisfaction for a physical need. But what Jesus can give is so much greater. That is, he quenches our spiritual thirst, our thirst for satisfaction, for meaning and peace, and he does it completely and forever. And so when God gives his Spirit to those who believe in his Son, that Spirit becomes a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And this story that we're reading here is an illustration of what Jesus has just taught Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Eternal life, acceptance into the promised new age of God's eternal kingdom, is a work of the Holy Spirit in a person to bring them to new life, to open our eyes to see who Jesus is as the Saviour of the world. And so Jesus is demonstrating what he meant when he said to Nicodemus that whoever believes in him will be saved. I mean, there actually couldn't be a greater contrast between Nicodemus, the religious leader last week, and this woman from Samaria. I mean, he thought he had everything going for him in terms of acceptance by God, and some might think that she had everything going against her in terms of acceptance by God. And yet God's promise holds true. Whoever believes in the Son has, not will have, not may have, but has eternal life. See, both the influential and the respectable, and the despised and the moral outcasts need Jesus. And the beauty is that both of them are welcomed by God. Well, as this encounter continues, it's about to be taken to a whole new level, from a discussion about water to a lesson here on worship. We're at point three in your outline there if you're using it, but it's amazing how often we're willing to settle for so much less than what God actually offers us. In verse 14, notice, Jesus offers her eternal life, and then in verse 15, she's really hoping that she won't have to come and get any more water. Now, wouldn't that be a load off? Wouldn't that make life so much simpler? Yes, please do that for me, Jesus. That would be great. In fact, she's a lot like most of us, really, isn't she? She just likes her comfort. Jesus offers her his glorious eternity of guaranteed satisfaction, and all she can see is the chance to take life a little easier. And how often when we pray, do we ask God to fill us with his Spirit, to overwhelm us with his love, and equip us to serve his kingdom? Or are our prayers more about asking for Johnny to get better, or to get a pay rise at work, or to have time to rest on the weekend? Not that any of those things shouldn't be prayed for. But is that all we pray for? See, Jesus loves her too much to leave her splashing around on the surface. He dives deeper. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have and what you have said is true." And Jesus, notice, isn't deceived by her use of the truth to distort the truth. Ever loving and completely wise, Jesus reaches into this woman's life and he touches a nerve. Five husbands don't reflect the high life, does it? It represents tragedy and shame. Now, perhaps that's why she's out collecting water on her own in the middle of the day, when the normal practice was for everyone to collect in the cool of the early morning or in the late afternoon. Perhaps her inner life was too painful and too dirty. And so perhaps she preferred to keep her heart locked up rather than expose it to the one who was offering her living water. But either way, she was beginning to realise that Jesus is no ordinary man. "I perceive you are a prophet," she says in verse 19. Now, some commentators think that the next question she asks about the place where people ought to worship is kind of just an attempt to change the subject. She's feeling the heat and perhaps needing to get out of the kitchen, so to speak. I don't know what was in her mind but her question actually serves to highlight the real issue: who and how we worship. Have a look from verse 21 there. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice the need to worship God is not in dispute here. Where to worship him and how is. She was asking about the proper place for the worship of God. Jerusalem, remember, was where God had instructed his people to build the temple. The Samaritans, however, had their main sanctuary on Mount Gerizim. They rejected all of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which meant that they actually didn't recognize God's instructions to King David to build the temple in Jerusalem. And so these disputes, Jesus is saying, will have significance no longer. And in fact, that time when these disputes will have no significance any longer has now come in Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus even here is initiating a new way of worship. Worship will never again be localized in a specific place. And worship will never again be nationalized for a specific group. And the reason Jesus gives is that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He can't be contained in any locality or place. He's the God of whoever believes and wherever they happen to be. And you see, that's the way that true worshippers will worship. And they're the kind of worshippers we're told here that God wants. But the God we worship in spirit, wherever we are, is also to be worshipped in truth. And when it came to true worship, notice that Jesus here sides with the Jews. Now, the Samaritans worshipped God without knowledge. They failed to listen to God and all that he had to say on that matter, and they came up with their own way. And so the Jews, not the Samaritans, were right, and salvation is from them, but it's not only for them. See, God had sent Jesus to initiate true worship that will unite both Jew and Samaritan. True worship is worship that is enabled by the Spirit of God and carried out according to the truth that God has revealed in Jesus. And so John has already described Jesus, remember, as the true light, as the true temple. And later he'll be described as the true bread from heaven, and he'll be the way, the truth, and the life. And so to worship God properly is to worship Jesus, to trust Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to honour Jesus, to live for Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to obey Jesus. Now this clarifies some things for us as well, doesn't it? It's wrong to think that we must come into an appropriately architectured building like this one to worship God. God is no more present here than he would be if we were gathered across the road under the trees. It's a great privilege to have a building like this to meet in, but not in any way necessary to worship God. And nor can God be confined to our Christian rituals any more than to our buildings. We're not supposed to be trying to worship God according to what we want. Jesus said that the Father wants people to worship him according to what he wants. We're not called on to be worship innovators, but we are called to worship according to the truths that God has revealed in Jesus. And so the woman responds to Jesus that she believes that God will send his Messiah. And when he comes, he will reveal the truth on these and other matters. And Jesus says, you're talking to him right now. That truth is being revealed right now. See, encountering Jesus is encountering the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And so at this point, the disciples arrive back. They're equally shocked at who he's talking to. And in this last section, there's a contrast that is seen at various points in John's Gospel. Like Nicodemus last week, the disciples have their minds set on earthly things. They just want Jesus to eat, probably so they can get on with their journey, get back to Galilee. The Samaritan woman has now begun to have her eyes opened to heavenly things. And so she just kind of abandons her water jar and all that she's come to do, and she makes a beeline back to town to tell people to come and meet this man who just may be the Christ, the Saviour of the world. See, what a transformation is taking place. Living water is welling up now in this desperately lost woman. And it's flowing over from her to others in her town. I mean, the Spirit of God is opening the eyes of sinners and bringing them to life, while Jesus' disciples are trying to get him to eat lunch. Jesus has more important food on his mind, though. See what he says to them in verse 34? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, doing the work of God that he'd sent him to do is ultimately what nourishes Jesus. The disciples need Jesus to lift their eyes from their navels to see the glorious, life-transforming work that God is doing before their eyes right here, right now. Eternal life is being offered to the despised Samaritans, and they're already receiving it. It's actually the full fulfillment of the promise of God that we read before in Ezekiel chapter 37, that he would reunite both northern and southern kingdoms with one king, King Jesus. Now let's just pick it up there from verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." See, if the disciples needed any tangible evidence that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved, they now have it. One of the things actually we learn from this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is just how similar we can be. We so easily move from one substitute to another to try and find satisfaction, to satisfy our thirst for living water. I mean, this woman has had one husband after another, none of which has been able to meet her needs. But as we've been seeing, Jesus is the true bridegroom who is able to satisfy our deepest longings. And all the while, Jesus is standing before us saying, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again." So the true worshipper understands and embraces that truth. So the true worshipper finds true satisfaction in Jesus. In his commentary on John's Gospel, Calvin said this. He said, "Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection." See, the question for every human being is not whether to worship or not. Every human being is a worshipper. The question is, what will you worship? If you're looking for something better than Christ, you're looking for something that doesn't exist. And if you're looking for something other than Christ, then you'll never find true satisfaction. You'll always be disappointed. And here's two questions that I heard another pastor ask his congregation. I think they're good questions. He said, "What stirs your affections for Jesus Christ?" And secondly, he said, "What robs you of those affections?" Now, many of the things that stifle Christian growth aren't bad things. Facebook and TikTok aren't inherently bad, although some might disagree with me. TV shows and movies aren't necessarily bad. It's fine to enjoy a little bit of Netflix, but it can be easy for us to begin to find humorous on TV or online what the Lord finds heartbreaking. The same goes for following sports. It's not wrong, but it is possible to begin caring too much about them. I once heard a guy say that if 19-year-old boys are ruining your day because of what they do with a ball, that's a problem. See, these things rob us of our affections for Christ. I want to fill my life with things that stir my affections for him. Our stretch night during the week was one of those things. So we need to be filling our lives with things that stir our affections for Jesus Christ. And we need to walk away from things that rob us of those affections. The song we just sang before I got up to speak is a song that used to stir my affections when I was growing up, in my early years as a Christian. Now let me just remind you of the words again. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour and life more abundant and free." And then the chorus answers the question. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." See, the true worshipper finds true satisfaction in Jesus. That's not all there is to be said, though, because it's also true that the true worshipper actively labours in the harvest. Now, did you see what the Samaritan woman did when she began to have her eyes open to Jesus and the living water that he offered? That is, she dropped what she was doing and she raced off to tell people about Jesus and urge them to come and see him. See, nothing was more important in that moment than telling others what she had learned about Jesus. Now, come to think about it, what good news could we possibly have and is more urgent than to tell people the good news about Jesus? The last verse of that song that I just quoted, that we sang before, goes like this. It says, "His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." See, not everyone wants to hear the good news about Jesus. But we have nothing to be embarrassed about. And those who hear have eternal life to gain. The true worshipper finds true satisfaction in Jesus. And the true worshipper actively labours in the harvest. Well, you might have noticed that there's a little bit more in chapter 4 that we didn't read. But in these final few verses, which kind of like is the bracket at the end of a whole section that John has been taking us through, and in these final few verses of chapter 4, we continue to see the response that is required if we are to enter the kingdom of God, if we are to know the joy of eternal life. It's not being attracted to Jesus' miracles. It's not being impressed by his knowledge. It's believing what Jesus says. That is the only way into the kingdom, the only way to receive eternal life. And notice here in this little passage, Jesus is back in Cana, where he changed the water into wine. That was his first sign, we were told. Well, the news now spreads that Jesus is back, and once again, Jesus is called upon to perform another sign. A powerful man finds himself powerless to save his son, who is not only sick, but is near to death. And Jesus is back amongst his own people who are impressed by his signs, but they're not necessarily willing to put their faith in him. And so Jesus criticizes probably not just this official, but the whole town for failing to believe without seeing a sign. This important man, this official, wants Jesus to come with him and lay hands on his son. But Jesus refuses. And instead, look what he says in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. See, Jesus doesn't go with this man, but he calls on this official to trust his word. And this time, like he'd been hesitant to do the first time, this time, like the Samaritans before him, he did. Without any sign, he took hold of Jesus' word. And we know that he trusted. Why? Well, because he walked. Now, it's not often that you can say that walking away from Jesus is a sign of faith. But that's exactly what was required here. Before he even saw his son or heard any news, he had to wait and trust Jesus' word. And the following verses report that his son was healed at that very time that Jesus had said he would be. So here is what Jesus is calling on all of us to do. To believe who he says he is, the Messiah. To take him at his word. To trust him. To act on that faith like the official. See, the kingdom of God is open to all who will believe his word. Is that you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? More importantly, do you believe that he is your Savior? Do you, and if you do you worship him in spirit and truth? Because the Spirit of God and his word of truth are always working together. See, to worship God in spirit is more than just a kind of not agreement to his word. It's to trust it. It's to obey it. It's to align your whole life with all that Jesus teaches. And so as we conclude this part of John, let's pray that God will continue to empower us by his Spirit to do that good work in us. That we would set our hearts on Jesus and that we would seek to live for him who is our salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, because of Jesus, we have life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a slate wiped clean. We've been given your Spirit to live within us, to point us to the Lord Jesus and to put our hope and trust in him constantly. Please grow our affection for Jesus. Help us to know the depths of both his and your love for us. And Father, please change us that we might live lives that reflect the reality that we are your children. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.